One of the times in my life where I experienced what I'll term maybe more immense spiritual reawakening was in my teen years. I began a Bible study with Tracy, who was, of course, at the time my girlfriend, and that was great motivation for me to continue to do the Bible study. And as we went through this study, it was actually on the names of God, and which means that we were studying the character of God. And as I went through that study, my heart became increasingly filled with awe of who God is. And I began to have this insatiable craving to spend more time with Him. I would get up earlier in the morning so that I could spend time in prayer and in the Word before I got ready for school. And then I would, before going to sleep, spend time in prayer and in the Word. And then eventually I started listening to sermons on my drive to school, which I had to take highway in Illinois to get to the school I went to. But there was this one sermon that I was listening to, and as I began to listen over and over to the sermon, something changed, and I would say it wasn't for the good. In that sermon, the evangelist was asking his listeners, are you willing to give up anything for Jesus? And if you're a Christian, you should be willing to give up what you love most for Jesus, which I think that we would all say that's true, right? But then it got to a point to where he tells a story of how he believed basically God was testing him with what he loved most, and so he had to give that up, and then he proved that he really loved God most by giving that up. And so then the challenge is essentially think about what you love most, and are you going to be willing to give that up? Well, I started to think about that, and of course, you know, I had this wonderful girlfriend, and I loved her very much, and I wondered, do I have to break up with her in order to prove that I love God? And I would have conversations with other people, but this thought stuck in me. I've got to prove that I love God. I've got to prove it and show. I began to feel more stressed and more anxious, but I still wanted to pursue the Lord. I didn't break up with Tracy because I thought, I don't think that's wise, but I don't know. Then I ended up going off to college, and while not all of the preaching or teaching was like that, there was plenty of teaching that was saying things, are you sure you love Jesus? If you love Jesus, you're going to do X or Y. But in the midst of my college years, Tracy and I, we ended up finding a church that was very refreshing. It brought me back, it seemed, to those earlier days of just pointing me to Christ and seeing Christ's love for me. And I couldn't explain it why, in that context, even if I felt conviction, I was encouraged, as opposed to other contexts. And as I look back on those years, I think I see what was going on. I went from focusing my attention on God to focusing my attention on me and what I could do for God. That can be a very subtle and dangerous shift. What I've discovered through the years is that when my attention is bent on myself, my anxiety and my depression even increases. But when I'm focused primarily on God and what He promises to me, I'm encouraged in how to grow in praising Him, in worshiping Him, and even in obeying Him. Now, the reason why I bring this up is because of the beatitude we're getting into this morning. This beatitude actually might be one that you think makes you feel discouraged, or when you read this beatitude, you feel condemned. You might read it with a tinge of guilt or shame. Blessed are the pure in heart, because they will see God. And I'll tell you, I could make that statement preach. I could say this morning, are you pure enough? Do you have enough purity in your heart? Because if you don't, you won't see God. God says only the pure in heart will see God. Do you detect any sin in your life? No. If Jesus' statement is talking about perfection and being pure enough, I hope everyone in this room would say, well, then we're all condemned, right? I mean, the psalmist in Psalm 130 says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who can stand? And to stand means to be able to make it through God's judgment. And so what is the psalmist saying by that statement? Can anybody stand in judgment if God marks all our sins? Can anybody? No, nobody can. Not one, because we're all sinful. So what is Jesus saying then in this beatitude? Is he saying that God requires purity and he commands us to try, but we all know we're not going to make it, so we're all just going to be condemned anyway? That's clearly not what Jesus is saying either, because he says, blessed, because they will see God. Although I will say this, if you remember the German reformer Martin Luther, that was actually for a while his view of God. He believed that the law or that the blessings were like a carrot on a stick. And God says, here, you need to seek me. Here are all the commands. You'll never be able to do it, and I'm going to send you to hell. That's what Martin Luther thought for a while, until God opened his eyes to who he really was and really is. And by the way, that's not what Jesus is saying here in this beatitude either. So we have to look at this beatitude and ask, what then is Jesus saying here? So we have this beatitude, and I'll reword it like I've done in the previous weeks. The pure in heart are blessed because they will see God. So again, like in previous weeks as well, we're going to take the first part of this beatitude and ask, what does that mean? Then the second part, what does that mean? And then I'll ask some application questions in the end. So what does pure in heart mean? This statement actually corresponds with Psalm 24. And it says there, who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? Answer, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, he will receive blessing from the Lord. So who can be in the presence of God and who is blessed by God? Who can enter? Those with clean hands and a pure heart, right? So it's extremely important that we understand what this actually means, right? Because actually eternity is on the line. This is heaven and hell. This answering this question and understanding this question. So it's very important that we know, what does pure in heart mean? Because only those who are pure in heart will see God. And the opposite is true. Those who are not pure in heart will not see God. So, again, what does it mean? Now, within Judaism, many have translated this into the idea of being morally upright. And in the Judaism within the first century, in Jesus' day, when he's speaking, this included ritual purity exercises. So there would be practices, for example, of before eating, you would wash your cup and wash your hands in a certain way. And so you wash your hands in a certain way and you wash the cup in a certain way to symbolize purity, and you're not taking anything into your body that is impure. There's actually a story of one Jewish rabbi that he was arrested by a Roman soldier. And when he was in prison, he was given a couple of pieces of bread and a cup of water. And before he ate the bread, he used all of his water in order to wash his hands. And that Jewish rabbi said that he would rather die than go against tradition. I can't help but wonder how many people have died for the sake of tradition. And yet, this rabbi and many people would take this command of purity of heart very seriously. But I would say they were seriously wrong. In Proverbs, you get another rhetorical question. Who can say, I have made my heart pure? I am clean from my sin. What's the assumed answer from this? No one. That's the answer. Nobody can say that they have made their heart pure. This is further emphasized in God's word in Jeremiah, where we read, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? That's God's assessment of human beings who are left to themselves. So let me ask you a question. Can people just try a little harder to spruce themselves up and God will say, okay, you're clean? Can we do that? No human being can do that. The Proverbs make it clear. You can't make your heart clean. So that leads us to conclude that even those religious traditions in Jesus' day, the traditions even of the Pharisees, they were wrong in their definition of what purity was. When we actually hear Jesus emphasize that all the more, when he speaks to them, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, and the outside also may be clean." And Jesus clarifies what he means by this as he goes on to say, "So you also outwardly appear righteous to others." So when people look at you, it seems like you're a righteous person. But within, you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So Jesus says to them, you're missing the whole point of what purity of heart really is. Purity of heart is not focused on externals. Purity of heart is focused internal. And actually, while probably I would say most people here would agree with that assessment, I also think we would have to confess there are times in which we buy into the lie that purity of heart is external. That there are times we act as though it is. That maybe sometimes for you, you know this certain sin weakness in your life, and you just respond to God and you say, God, I'm never going to do it again. I'm going to pull up my spiritual bootstraps and I'm just going to try harder. And so you use simple willpower to try to be spiritual. But if you use just simple willpower, that ignores the problem inside, and thus it ignores God, who is the solution. Other times when we sin, we tend to like to blame shift, don't we? I mean, that's happened ever since Adam and Eve. It's the woman you gave me. Or we say, well, I mean, if the circumstances were different, I wouldn't have done it. But, you know, because of this, then, well, when we blame shift, that takes the focus off the problem, and therefore we don't focus on the solution, who is Jesus, right? Sometimes what we can do too, I've heard people say this before, and many people in our day and age will say this, well, I know they did something bad, but they have a good heart. I know it was horrible, but they really have a good heart. Well, that actually really reveals there's no real deep problem to deal with. It is just willpower that will be the solution, right? None of those responses that we can take on actually drives us to Jesus. And we know that whenever Jesus is speaking in his ministry, he's calling people to come to him, isn't he? And with this Sermon on the Mount and these Beatitudes, he's driving the people to see that he is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. So when we ask, what does purity of heart mean? The answer must be one that drives us to Jesus. No other answer is okay. So what I want to do here with this phrase, purity of heart, is I want to take what does purity mean and what does heart mean from a biblical perspective and then put them together. So we start with the word pure. The word pure means unmixed, without wrinkle, clean. This idea is actually brought up in Ezekiel 36. God is prophesying about what is going to take place someday. He's speaking to people who have hardened their hearts against him, people who are living in rebellion. But God says to them this, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules." God says here, he's the only one who can purify a heart. He must be the one to remove, so to speak, the heart of stone and give a heart that's actually of flesh, one that actually works. If God does this, and if he does this for you, then you have a pure or unmixed heart. That means we won't simply turn to external actions to prove ourselves. Instead, we'll pursue obedience because God has given his great love towards us. Our hearts won't be hardened towards him. Instead, it'll be softened towards him. That's what purity means, to have softened hearts. But what does the word heart mean? I think for English speakers in our society, in our day, we tend to think of heart as purely emotional. So, you know, Valentine's Day, everything has hearts on it, and the heart, it just means we have really nice feelings inside towards each other. But that's not what heart means from the biblical perspective. The heart is actually, I'm going to have to qualify this a little bit more, but it's the entirety of the person's being. Or if I can word it this way, it is that part from which your emotions, your mind, and your will flow from. Or the heart is the wellspring from which your mind, your will, and emotions flow. Jesus speaks on this in Matthew 15. In verse 19, Jesus says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander." You have will, emotions, mind spoken of in this. And then Jesus goes on and says, "These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands doesn't defile anyone." What's Jesus confronting there? Their view of purity. It's not about washing your hands. Your heart's the problem. So let's put pure and heart together. God is the only one who can make us pure. The Proverbs say we can't, but Ezekiel says God can, and he is going to make a pure people. Their hearts will beat again with a desire not simply for mechanical, rote actions that are okay from a worldly perspective, but he will give us a heart that will cause us to want to obey and honor God. That's purity of heart. But purity of heart doesn't necessarily mean that we are perfect. Even in the Ezekiel passage, God also says, "And I will give you my spirit so that you will obey." So it doesn't have to mean perfection. Think of purity of heart as God giving life. The heart may not be functioning at 100%, but it's beating now. God has revived, or we'll say vived, you. And now it beats with his. But maybe you're here and you're listening online, or you're listening here, sitting here, and you're saying, how can I get this kind of heart? How can I have this pure heart? Maybe you're here today and you're discouraged because you feel hardened towards God. Or maybe you say, I think I'm a Christian, but my heart, it feels as though it's getting hardened. I want to read to you from Ephesians 5. Now, Paul is actually, in this text that I'm about to read, he's talking to husbands about how they are to love their wives, which I'm sure many, most of you are familiar with this passage. But Paul speaks of Jesus and his love as the motivation for a husband's love. And I want you to hear how Paul describes Jesus' love here. And I'll have it on the screen here. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. How can we have pure hearts? Ezekiel says only God is the one that can give pure hearts. Ephesians here expands our understanding and says Jesus is the one who gives us the pure hearts. It's God through the Savior. Jesus himself took our impurities, not external. He took our internal sinfulness, so much so. The Bible says that Jesus became sin. Jesus was unclean in the sight of God. And then he willingly, readily took the punishment that sinners deserve on himself. He took the eternity's worth of just wrath. And because he's God the Son, he satisfied justice. But Jesus didn't stop there. Jesus raises from the dead. Jesus ascends up into heaven. And then we're told that anybody who turns from their sins and turns to Jesus actually finds Jesus is not like this. But his arms are open wide. He's the only one who can rescue us from our sinfulness. And he says, come to me. And then Jesus doesn't only stop there and say, okay, you've come to me, I'll give you forgiveness of sins, good luck on the rest of your life. But Jesus also then, we're told in this passage, that Jesus works in us to wash us so that someday he will present us before himself and before the triune God without spot or, wait a second, what's that next word? Wrinkle. Without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. This is the idea of purity. Jesus makes us pure. Focus your attention on Christ. If you've never trusted in Christ, why not today? And if you've trusted in Christ in the past, keep trusting and clinging to him. He is the one who makes us pure. Now we can ask the next question. What does it mean? Let's see here. One of my slides disappeared. So, second point, which is not going to be up there, is just what does they will see God mean? Is it really a blessing to see God? Do you think Adam and Eve were really excited after they had sinned to see God? Yes, what a blessing. They probably weren't thinking that, right? What about the demons, right? James says when the demons think about God, they tremble. Is it a blessing to them to see God? I would actually say, you know, we need to be reminded of that psalm again. If you should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Right? If you haven't turned to the Lord for forgiveness and grace, you won't experience the blessing of what seeing God means. You're still in your sins. You're judged by the Lord. You're condemned because you refuse. But I want you to think about Psalm 130 again, because he goes on, David goes on and he says, who could stand but? And I love that word, certain points in Scripture when we read that. But there is forgiveness so that you may be feared. Now, when it says so that you may be feared, it's not saying so that you may be terrified of him. That fear that he's speaking of is speaking of having complete and utter awe and respect and honor. You are overwhelmed by who he is. God forgives us, and his forgiveness is so great that when it's received by someone, they have this holy fear of him, this compelling thirst for more. Now, if you're listening to me and you're saying, I just don't really like feel excited about seeing God, I do want to say, and I want you to contemplate this, if you're not looking forward to seeing the Savior, it may very well be that you don't have a new heart. And I can't make the case for you to excite you enough for God. As God already says in Ezekiel, that's something that He must do. And I pray that you would wrestle with Him about this, and you would look to Him. But for those of us who know God, seeing Him is our longing, isn't it? And it's grown through the years. Maybe when we're younger, it's not as strong, but it grows. Now, I actually think, you know, when I say seeing God, we can tend to think only of the time when we're going to see Him someday. And that's part of what this means. I think that's the fulfillment of what this means. But I would also add that I believe seeing God, that takes place today too. Not with my physical eyes, but in 1 Corinthians 13, the Apostle Paul actually says, For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So Paul actually says, as one who trusts in Jesus, God has given me some sort of spiritual sight. That as I spend time in the Word, God shows me Himself. As I see Jesus in the Word, I behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ in the Word. As I live my life in this world, the Spirit shows me the hand of providence and how God is working in this world. So I see God from that perspective. But as Paul says, I just see Him dimly. But someday, we will see Him. Someday there's going to be no dimness. This kind of reminds me of the tearjerker videos that you can see on YouTube or Facebook. Those videos that show a military dad or a military mom coming home. You ever seen those ones? And the kids don't know. And so I remember this one where there's this high schooler, she's graduating, and she's standing on the platform, and the dad comes up onto the side of the platform. Now, before I go on and say what happens, I imagine that letters were written from a distance between them, or that they maybe even FaceTimed each other in the midst of that. But it's not the same, right? Dad comes up onto that stage, and the girl sees, and this is a teen girl in front of like her whole class, and she runs and jumps into her daddy's arms, and she cries with joy. She doesn't care what anybody else is thinking. Dad's back. Dad's here. I can hold my dad. Can you imagine what it's going to be like when we see God? Amazing joy when we see Him face to face. The God who has pursued us even in our rebellion. The God who made us and has set His love on us. The God who has changed our hearts and has washed us over and over and over again, making us clean. The God who has provided for us and carried us along through life's ups and downs. The God who has committed Himself, believer, to your eternal good. Someday, He will say, welcome. Welcome into the joy of the Lord. And as Revelation states, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face. the pure in heart are blessed because they will see God. They will revel in him. So there's some questions, I think, that we ought to ask ourselves as we ponder this one. And actually, what I'm going to do, we're going to pass out the elements here. And if, elders, if you could come up. While they're passing, I'm going to ask these questions. First, has Jesus purified my heart? There's nothing that you can do to make yourself clean. Only Jesus can. And Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Listen, Jesus doesn't say, I may do it, or if, you know, you didn't really mess up, I'll do it, but I will give you rest. He will forgive you of your sins. He will draw you into himself, and he promises to grace you over the years. Nothing you can do to impress him, nothing that you can promise him. Listen, you can't say, I promise you I won't ever do this again, because then you're depending on yourself, not on Jesus. But if you haven't trusted in Christ, trust him today. And if you have questions about what it means to be a Christian, talk to me afterwards. Talk to another Christian afterwards. But has Jesus purified your heart? That's the most important question. Secondly, am I living as one who is pure in heart? I mean, maybe you are a Christian. You've trusted in Jesus, but your heart's grown cold. And maybe for you, you've played that game of saying, God, I promise next time will be different. And you just are starting to realize that is you trusting you. That's self-sufficiency in order to get forgiveness. It's not Jesus' sufficiency. One who is pure in heart clings to Christ, communes with him, knows their need for him, run into his arms. Thirdly, do I rejoice in Jesus' promise to purify me? Have you lost focus on Jesus and you focused more on what you do for Jesus? Are you putting all the weight of your obedience on your strength and your ability? Are you a type of person that maybe you spend more time fearing the power of sin than you do trusting the strength of Jesus? I'm gonna say that again. Did you guys get that? Do you fear the power of sin more than you trust the strength of Jesus? God has made promises. Jesus has made promises to sanctify, to grow you in holiness. Trust the promises of Jesus. Rehearse the promises of Jesus. And if you don't know what those promises are, that means get into the Word and know those promises. Fourthly, am I looking forward to seeing my Savior? The Apostle John in 1 John 3 says, we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies themselves, even as he is pure. Those who look forward to seeing Jesus face to face cannot help but want to grow to be like him. Those who have this hope purify themselves by the strength he provides. They purify themselves even as he is pure. So that means we must be meditating on who Jesus really is. We should be people of the Word. We should be communing with the Lord in the Word and communing with the Lord in prayer and communing with the Lord as we're with other believers and helping each other to grow in godliness. If you are not filling your mind with Jesus, if you're not a person who fills your minds in the promises of God and the Word and prayer, you're probably, your mind is filled with something, and it's probably with just what you can see. And listen, it's right to be stewards of what we can see in this world and to be grateful for the blessings God gives us in this world, but you won't be able to even know how to process these things for the glory of God if you're not communing with Him. If you're not looking forward to seeing Him, if you're not focused on the Savior, you'll lose sight of the purity that you have in Jesus. So don't lose sight of Christ. Venture in all of this, there's going to be a day where we see our Savior, where we see our God face to face. To this day, one of my favorite songs that we sing as a church is "Nothing That My Hands Can Do." And I love the song because there's a certain line in it that I can really relate to, or I think I can. As most of you know, I live with chronic pain in my hip and in my knee and my leg and my low back. And I want you to hear the words to the third verse. "My life is but a fleeting sigh, a tear within the sea. But you are everlasting, God, and you've predestined me to leave this fading world behind, not fearing death would come." And then I want to show you the words. "For then I'll look on Jesus Christ, and to his arms I'll run. And when I see him face to face, what glory that will be to look upon my Savior's scars and know they were for me." Last Sunday evening, I had an illustration with the kids based on Philippians 3 of Paul saying, I run to take hold of the one that already holds me. And I had Josh Vandertorn stand over, and he was bent down, and his boy, and I said, "All right, you run to your dad." And he ran, and he grabbed a hold of his dad, and his dad picked him up. And I asked him a little bit later, I said, "Were you thinking about how fast you were running, or if you were running correctly, or if you were like wobbling too much, or were you just thinking about getting to your dad?" He's like, "I was just thinking about running to dad." Right. I wish I could run. I can't run, or else I'll pay for it. Someday when I see Jesus, I'm going to run. I'm going to run. And I'm not going to be thinking, "Oh, I'm running. Do you see this, Jesus?" I'm just going to run into his arms. What a glorious day. Blessed are the pure in heart, those that he has made pure and continues to purify, because they will see God. This is what Jesus calls us to anticipate. When he's with his disciples before his death, it says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." He took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And of course, we know how this ends, because we always rehearse this too. Jesus says, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." What he's going to do that next day will draw them into God's kingdom and eternal life. Here are people that are going to run in fear and even betray Jesus. And Jesus tells them, I'm dying for you. My body is broken. You know what you deserve, the condemnation. It's already set on you if it wasn't for me. But then Jesus takes these elements as part of the Passover meal, takes these elements and brings in a new teaching moment for them and for all of us. The bread represents his body, broken, torn. Our bodies living in the fall, broken. And broken by sin and the effects of sin. But Jesus, when he breaks that bread, is saying, I'm willingly laying down my body for you. This is not forced of him. He willfully does this. And if you're a believer in Christ, we're about to take these elements. If you're not a believer, please don't take this. If you're not repenting and turning to Christ, don't take this, because then it's just a sham. But here, as we take this and eat of this, we're reminded Jesus is my sustenance, my eternal sustenance. It's only Jesus that has given me everything that I have, all riches in Christ. So Jesus breaks the bread, and he calls his disciples to eat of it to remember what he has done for us. So eat. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.